so trivial. Right now that I look at it, it feels like it was so trivial and so worthless, and I was so worried and anxious about it. I guess it would be the same thing when we die. Just right the moment when we're going to die, we would understand that all these sufferings that we felt as suffering were not real pain, and they were so trivial. If, of course, as just the brother mentioned, if we have a purpose in life, if we do not forget about the main purpose of life, and if we do not forget the things that we believe in.
This is one of the points that my teacher made. He said that the way marriage is presented to the youth is that it's a way of fulfilling like your physical needs. He said that's not a good perception of marriage, right? He said the correct perception is that human growth, the way it occurs through marriage and children, you will not find it anywhere else. Human and spiritual growth, right?
Exactly. Yeah, that's very true. So naturally, when you have another person of your own folk, like somebody who's so close to you, life is going to be more beautiful than before. This is all. I hope you enjoyed today's episode. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi. Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Future is uncertain and full of challenges for the occupying regime. On May 11th, 2022, a loud gunshot put an end to the life of 51-year-old Shirin. Shirin Abu Akleh was a Christian journalist who was a dual American-Palestinian citizen. She used to produce reports from the West Bank for Al Jazeera TV channel, and now everyone was talking about her after years. The West Bank of the Jordan River was the attractive subject that Shirin specialized in. It was also her motherland. She was born in Bethlehem. On the day when Shirin was killed by a sniper's direct bullet, she was wearing a press uniform and was about to tell her audience another story about the West Bank that had kept repeating itself. One of the dozens of old stories that had made headlines in the Palestinian news again. Palestinians call May 14th every year the Nakba Day. On May 14, 1948, about 1 million Palestinians were expelled from their land. In the forced migration, apart from those who were killed, the others had to flee to Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Gaza in order to save their lives. This was how the Zionists celebrated the occupation of 70% of the Palestinian land. The tragedy of the Nakba Day forced the Arabs to get into a war with the Zionists, but finally, a year later, the war ended in peace, in which an area of the West Bank was handed over to the Jordanians. Now, the ruler of this region was the Hashemite family of Jordan. This situation lasted only for 18 years because in the next Arab war with Israel, the Zionists occupied the remaining part of Palestine as well. Now, the Palestinians had lost another 5,600 square kilometers.
Today,
In 1993, with the Oslo Accords, the Palestine Liberation Organization, the PLO, recognized the Zionist regime. The Zionist regime, in return, recognized the PLO, led by Yasser Arafat, as the official representative of the Palestinian people and put it in charge of the administration of parts of the West Bank. One of the main agreements of the Oslo Accords was to stop the settlement expansion in the bank, which did not happen. The 2.9 million population in the West Bank, along with its 11 major cities, has made it distinguished in occupied territories. But what makes control over it vital for all the conflicting parties is its proximity to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, where the symbol of the Palestinian resistance for over 70 years is located. Even if it wasn't because of the proximity to the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the vastness of the West Bank, the Zionists would not ignore the fertile agricultural lands and the water resources in this region. Zionist settlers backed by the Israeli regime do not consider even an inch of the land in the West Bank as a Palestinian right.
Intimidating them 2 days before by horror stories, okay. If that doesn't work, and you shoot two, three of them and they leave, very good. And if this doesn't work, because they resist, and you massacre, then you massacre. You just make sure that people understand that the less Arabs would be in what becomes a Jewish state, the better.
In order to protect themselves from occasional Palestinian operations, the Zionists, upon an order by then Prime Minister Ariel Sharon, constructed a high wall that snaked through the region in 2002 that worked as a barrier. In the course of the construction of the wall, many plots of Palestinian lands were occupied by the Zionists and practically tightened the noose around the Palestinians. Building the wall in the occupied territories looked like a successful idea for the Zionists at first, but gradually, the creativity of the Palestinian youth brought about a new form of resistance against the oppression of the occupying regime.
It is no longer just a concern. The violent escalation is here. The two shooting attacks in Jerusalem on Friday evening and Saturday morning were followed by an attempted infiltration to the West Bank settlement of Kdumim, where the assailant was shot and killed.
In all these years, despite the strict surveillance of the occupiers and extensive security measures, the existence of the barrier, and on the other hand, the establishment of a compromising movement in the governance of parts of the West Bank, many operations were carried out against the Zionist regime. The passage of time has added to the number of these operations, especially during the holy month of Ramadan.
The general big picture is one of, I'd say, at least 3 months of continuous attacks by different Palestinian organizations and responses and countermeasures by Israeli security forces.
The operations by Palestinian youth have always been in response to the Israeli regime's occupation and usurping in the remaining Palestinian territories. But what the mainstream media narrates about this confrontation is that the actions of the Palestinians are terrorists in nature and Zionist settlers are the victims.
Palestinian terrorists killed an Israeli-American citizen in another deadly attack on Monday.
10 others injured after a shooting at a synagogue in Jerusalem. Israeli police describing this as a terror attack.
A terror attack in the West Bank. An Israeli Defense Force soldier has been stabbed to death in Gush Etzion.
In all the years of its occupation of Palestinian territory, The Israeli regime has tried to evict the indigenous people from their homes step by step. The prelude to the occupation of a land is winning minds and memories of the people there. So from the very beginning of the occupation of Palestine, fabricating the history of the land was on the agenda. Expelling Palestinians from their homes by imposing laws is another tool used by the Zionists. This kind of displacement comes at a great cost for the Palestinians that it sometimes raises tension to the level of full-scale war. For example, in May 2021, with the ruling of the Supreme Court of the Israeli regime, several Palestinian families in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood were forced to leave their homes and hand them over to the Zionists. Events like that have always stirred Palestinian protests, just like what happened in May of 2021. After about 1,000 Palestinian protesters were injured, the Battle of Saif al-Quds was ignited. This time around, the Palestinian resistance groups fired thousands of rockets and missiles from Gaza towards the occupied territories in response to the repression and displacement of Palestinians in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. Although the Israeli army bombed 950 places, including four hospitals, 40 schools, the building of foreign journalists, and hundreds of residential houses, in order to suppress the Palestinian resistance, the resistance in Gaza did not back down and continued to fire missiles toward the Israeli-occupied territories for 11 days. It was the first time that the resistance factions in Gaza reacted to such an extent to the developments in the West Bank and Holy Al-Quds.
Tonight in Tel Aviv, images that change everything in an escalation that has already spiraled so fast. Israel's missile defense systems lighting up the sky as they try to intercept incoming Hamas rockets. 130 of them were fired from Gaza in one barrage.
Most of them hitting its Iron Dome missile shield. Sirens sounded out across the streets, with Israelis seeking shelter.
As evidenced by the history during the past 70-plus years, the behavior of Zionist politicians towards the residents of the West Bank has always been one of the following. First, granting second-class citizenship to the West Bank residents on the condition that they accept that they are part of Israel. Second, moving Palestinians out of the West Bank and facilitating their migration to other countries. And third, genocide of West Bank residents by starting violent armed conflicts. In addition to this, settlement expansion and Judaization have always continued in all areas of the occupied West Bank.
The terror is motivated by the hope that by terror we will give up and we will withdraw from our homeland. The answer for terror, the answer that we need to give is to eliminate this hope. Their hope. Today, we need to build more settlements. We need to build our homeland.
Bring in more homes and more families.
More homes, more families, more sovereignty.
We want the Palestinians to say, this is our land, this is our country, this is our city.
They came here to attack Arabs.
You're watching Jewish Israelis, some armed with baseball bats, headed in the direction of a mosque.
Local Jews marked Arab houses in a red spray, so the ones who come from outside will recognize our houses and attack us. ISIS did it, and the Nazis did it. And now they are doing it for us.
The efforts by the Zionist regime to unify the residents of the occupied areas can only be compared to what the apartheid regime of South Africa did.
the system worked pretty well as anywhere, for the privileged part of the population, Israeli Jews. As far as Palestinians in Israel have some rights, second-class citizen, but kind of like suppressed populations almost everywhere. The occupied territories is just, it's worse than apartheid. I've never called it apartheid because it's worse than apartheid.
Small and large operations by Palestinian resistance against this amount of terror, destruction, displacement, repression, and murder that threaten the native inhabitants of the West Bank every day are not far from expected.
Now to breaking news overseas in Israel, at least 7 people dead.
It was one of the deadliest raids in years as tensions rise in the region.
An American was killed in the escalating wave of violence between Israelis and Palestinians in the West.
The soldier's body was found early on Thursday morning with multiple stab wounds to his body. The 18-year-old soldier was studying at a yeshiva.
Breaking news out of the West Bank, 3 Israelis are reportedly in critical condition following a several stabbing attacks near the West Bank city of Ariel. Security officials are speaking of 2 involved in this attack. Both have been reportedly neutralized.
This is how the Palestinian fighters living in the West Bank create a lot of security costs for most of the emerging resistance groups by infiltrating the areas under the control of the Zionists.
The rising violence in the region now sparking fears of more attack.
An Israeli officer was shot dead in Jenin later in May.
Israel's security cabinet met in urgent session and announced steps to deal with the rising violence.
We are expanding and speeding up the licensing of weapons to thousands of Israeli citizens. This also includes rescue services. For example, the Zaka Rescue Service has 3,000 mobile volunteers throughout the country, only a tiny handful of whom are armed. Imagine that they and others would be armed. This, of course, would significantly increase the ability to respond.
For many years, the Zionists have been targeting civilian targets and the families of resistance fighters to counter the operations and increase the psychological pressure on the resistance movement among the Palestinian people. In one of these cases, they set fire to a large number of civilian homes and cars to quote-unquote teach the Palestinians a lesson.
A Palestinian town torched. The wrecked aftermath of a rampage by Israeli settlers.
Under the heat of all these flames rising up from the burning cars, so it was quite a striking picture of destruction, and one which, of course, has led to concerns that this is not just a flare-up of tensions between the Israelis and the Palestinians, but possibly a prelude to a major escalation in the conflict. Now, the Israeli army has been deployed to the northern West Bank, to this particular area, to try and restore order, though they have faced some criticism for not stepping in.
For months now, Israeli forces have been conducting nightly raids across the occupied West Bank. This has led to repeated confrontations and the deaths of more than 45 Palestinians and at least 11 Israelis so far this year. Israel says the military raids are meant to stop attacks against Israelis, but Palestinians view it as another example of its violent occupation.
I want to congratulate the anti-terrorism forces, the Israeli army, and the Shin Bet, who last night fulfilled a successful operation. And we give support to our combat soldiers in the war against the terrorists, against the militants.
Despite all of this, the number of operations by the resistance youth in the West Bank is increasing every day. In this unequal battle, what the Zionists are pursuing is a genocide of the Palestinians. But on the other hand, the Palestinian resistance, rather than killing a single Zionist, is mauling targeting the main achievement of the alleged global Zionism
for the Jews of the world, namely its security.
We really came here to live in peace.
But look, this is not your land. It's not even your country.
I'm not going to go into international law here. Jews can live anywhere in the world. Why can't we live here? My mother's entire family was wiped out in the Holocaust because they had no way to defend themselves.
Palestinians had nothing to do with it.
Right, but I'm saying now as Jews, we have to defend ourselves.
The massacre of Palestinians in the occupied territories is nothing new. And as they say, a good Palestinian is a dead Palestinian. History testifies that since the beginning, the massacre of the main inhabitants of Palestine has been one of the main tools of the invaders to create terror. To create fear, the more naked the crime is, the more fear it creates. For example, the massacre of women and children, or shooting at journalists who are immune in the battlefields, according to all international laws. It seems that Shireen Abu Akleh was killed for this very reason. By firing a bullet at her, in fact, the Zionist regime's repression apparatus made the media aware of its seriousness in dealing with Palestinians in the West Bank. These days, what is being communicated to the world from the occupied territories shows the determination of the youth of the West Bank to resist against the Judaization of their homeland. Every day, this situation increases the proximity of resistance in this region to what is happening in Gaza. This is exactly the Zionist nightmare for years. Now, the Zionist regime next to Gaza is facing a new security challenge from the West Bank, which is becoming more armed by the day. The coincidence of such events with the internal protests of the Zionists against each other makes the challenge more formidable for the Israeli so-called security apparatus. This is a fact that even the Western media cannot deny. Thomas Friedman, the famous New York Times columnist, writes in this regard, "Israel has never experienced the Palestinian Intifada, a Jewish settler intifada, and an Israeli citizen judicial intifada all at once." Despite all this, the most optimistic analysis also says the future is uncertain and full of challenges for the occupying regime. A time when Zionism is no longer the only uncontested power in the field, and every day it is getting closer to its inevitable end and destruction.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
What I would like to present to you, probably I may have talked about it before, but I've not been addressing Fatimiyah Majalis for more many years. So I thought I'll present this in a short form. There is a very famous Sunni scholar, a faqih and a mujtahid in his own right, by the name of Abu Ubaid al-Qasim bin Salam. He was an expert in financial matters. He wrote a book called Kitab al-Amwal. First time I read it many years ago when I was writing my book on Khums, just wanted to see what is the Sunni perspective about the history of Homs after Rasulullah. And his book is one of the comprehensive books on financial matter of those days, written from the Sunni point of view. He died in the year 224 of Hijra. Why am I giving you this age or the day, year of his death? It is very important. Timeline is very important. Kitab al-Amwal, the book of Abu Ubaid, was written before Sahih Bukhari. Sahih Bukhari is considered to be the first comprehensive compilation of hadith among Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Abu Ubaid came before Bukhari. His book is there, which came before that. Just to give you the timeline from the Shi'i perspective, Abu Ubaid was contemporary of our 10th Imam. So now you have this 10th Imam's time, Abu Ubaid is there, Bukhari comes just after him. He's very much highly respected by the Sunni scholars. They describe him as al-Imam, the leader, al-Hafidh, somebody with a very good memory, Husnul Riwayah, good in narrating a hadith, Sahihun Naql, authentic in quoting a hadith. These are the attributes that they have for him. He was a mushtahid and a faqih, a jurist in his own right. Abu Ubaid there talks about an incident narrated by Abdurrahman bin Auf. Abdurrahman bin Auf is a prominent, companion among the school of the Sahaba. And Abdurrahman bin Auf actually described his visit to Abu Bakr when the Khalifa was on his deathbed. So this is the last days of Abu Bakr. Abdurrahman bin Auf, as a friend, goes to visit him, Ayadat. And he's the one who quotes something which is very important. He says, Abu Bakr told me that I don't have any regrets for what I've done, except three things. I had wished I had asked about them from Rasulullah. Put it on the side, it's not relevant to our theme. Then he says, and there are three things. أَمَّا أَنِي لَا أَسِي عَلَى شَيْءٍ إِلَّا السَّلَاسَ فَعَلْتُهُمْ. He says, but I really regret, I do not regret on anything, except three things that I have done. وَدَدْتُ أَنِّي لَمْ أَفْعَلُهُمْ. I wish I had not done them. Abu Ubaid, such a high-ranking scholar, considered to be trustworthy, sahihun naql, very authentic in, quoting the statements, mentions two things that Abu Bakr regrets doing. But when it comes to the third one, he says, وَوَدُدْتُ أَنِّي لَمْ أَكُنْ فَعَلْتُ. I wish I had not done. After that, Abu Ubaid changes the words, kava wa kava. I wish I had not done so and so. Or sometimes you just put three dots in the statement where you don't want to quote. So these are the three dots, kava wa kava. And then actually he says, la uridu athkuruha. Abu Ubaid says, I don't feel comfortable to mention that. Three things the Khalifa is saying, I wish I had not done. Two things Abu Ubaid is mentioning clearly. Third one, he says, kava wa kava. He says, I wish I had not done so and so. Why? Because he says, I don't feel comfortable mentioning it. A prominent scholar coming before Bukhari, known as Sahihun Naql, he's concealing one of the three regrets of Abu Bakr. I would like to make a point here. Many people, when they will hear, what is this kava wakava, they will say, oh, this is fabrication, this is za'if narration, not valid. Go and ask Abu Ubaid. If this was a fabrication and a lie, he could have written it down and give his comment that I don't believe this narration to be true. But he doesn't do it. He conceals this. He's hiding that. It means in views of this scholar, whatever he is hiding and concealing was the truth. But he wasn't comfortable because of his own affiliation to the group or his aqidah. And you know, so this narration cannot be, and this is what they have done. Many Sunni scholars, when they read the whole story, they say, oh, this is all fabrication. Well, this is not a Shia guy. Abu Ubaid was your own scholar, coming before Imam Bukhari. But remember, the truth cannot be hidden. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is there. Abu Ubaid hid the truth. But there are other Sunni scholars who have come and given the entire quotation and the words of Abdurrahman bin Auf in its entirety. Just a generation after Abu Ubaid, you come to Tabari. Those who read Muslim history, Islamic history, you must be familiar with the name of Tabari, a very famous Sunni scholar, known for his history, but he was not only a historian, he was a faqih and a mujtahid in his own right. He didn't follow any of the four madhahib. He followed his own fatwas. And he also has a very prominent tafsir. So he was a historian, a jurist, and a commentator of the Quran. Very, very learned person. He comes a generation after Abu Ubaid. He lived in 224 to 310th year of the Hijrah. And when you look at Abu Ubaid, he died in 224. So he's just next and a generation after Abu Ubaid. Tabari, in his book, through his own sources and channel and sanad, quotes the conversation of Abdurrahman bin Auf about the regret of the first Khalifa. And the words that Abu Ubaid had as kaza wa kaza, look at the narration from Tabari. Tabari says that the Khalifa said, wa amma thalatha wadadtu anni taraktuhunna fa wadadtu. The three things that I regret, that I would have not done it. فَوَدَدْتُ أَنِّي I wish لَمْ أَكْشِفْ بَيْتَ فَاطِمَا عَنْ شَيْءٍ. He's saying, I wish I had not, akshif means opened up or exposed. Forcefully open something. I wish I had not opened up the house of Fatima for any purpose. He says, وَإِنْ كَانُوا قَدْ عَلَّقُوهُ عَلَى الْحَرْبِ. Even if they had closed that door for the purpose of fighting. Means even if they were conspiring against me, I wish I would have not exposed the house of Fatima. Opened the door of the house of Fatima. And this is where we see, you know, this is a confession from the first Khalifa himself. So don't tell me this is a story fabricated by the Shias or by Sulaim bin Qais. When you have this simple confession from the perpetrator, this is sufficient to establish the fact that the house of Bibi Fatima was attacked.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
كريم عظيم عليم حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
In your name rests an infinity of mercy and love. So in thy name I shall start. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear ladies. This is your program, Muslim Lady. I am Asma, and you're listening to IRIB English Radio. Today in this studio, we have Sister Zainab with us to talk more about things that are just related to us as Muslim ladies. Assalamu alaikum, sister.
Walaikum assalam.
Thank you for being here. And thank you, dear ladies, for joining us in today's episode. Well, previously... And Muslim Lady, we talked about backbiting, which is actually a flaw in our personality, and we have to work on it. We have to go for remedies. So we talked about the causes that might lead us into backbiting, which were just like spying and being the inspector who wants to know everything about every single person's life. And as human beings, we all know how not to go for them, but it needs too many practice. And then just as Sister Zainab was telling us more about backbiting, there was this simile, this imagery that you mentioned from the Holy Book of Quran. There was a verse that said, is there any one of you who would like to eat the flesh of his dead brother's body? This is a horrible imagery. I mean, even the image, just imagining that picture would, you know, make you feel so sad and so, like, depressed. So what is the reason? What are the themes and the motifs behind this imagery?
As we have been talking about backbiting, in particular to women, because as you previously said, we don't want to, Muslim ladies to be indulged in this evil act. A Quran in itself gives the reason and also the remedy to this evil act, to this kind of disease, in the same verse that you have mentioned. From
just
Surah Al-Zarat.
For the record, just to make it clear, it's not just the Muslim ladies who could listen to this episode. I guess it's even good for Muslim men to go for it. Because as we just mentioned previously, it is not just the women who are engaged in these sort of things like gossipings, because they have more of gatherings and personal sort of stuff together. So it could happen for all men and women. But since this program is dedicated to all the Muslim ladies from all around the world, we want to see them in a perfect picture. That's why we hint on some very sensitive topics.
Right. So you asked about why there's such a horrible comparison. Well, the verse in itself is giving the answer. First of all, the root cause of your backbiting mm-hmm. is suspecting.
Yeah.
Do not suspect. Number two, it's saying la tajassus, do not spy. So these are the two root causes that can actually lead you to backbiting or sometimes listening, as we said in the previous episodes. Like you sometimes listen in amazement. You don't say much, but you said, oh, I never knew that. Oh, really? Is that so? Like these kind of statements.
But it's very difficult to ignore it, you know?
It is, but right here, if we understand why there is such a horrible comparison, mm-hmm. nobody will actually like to go towards it. First of all Muslims are brothers and sisters together. That's why the word brother has come here, because it's like you're talking about any believer. Number two, why is it dead? Because that person is absent.
Yeah.
A dead person can't defend himself.
Exactly.
So the person who is absent, well, you're talking about him. You're at ease because that person is not present in front mm-hmm. of you. And you know that person is unavailable to defend himself or herself.
Yeah.
So when they are absent, you are at ease talking anything and you go free and you never know how long you go ahead. And this is one reason why is it compared with the dead? Because that person is absent and unable to defend. Because a dead person is also unable to defend himself.
Exactly.
Number one. Number two. When a flesh of a dead is eaten, who does so? The wild animals. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us that this kind of character, this kind of virtue is those of the wild. It's not of the humans.
Predators.
Yeah. So don't be predators. Be humans.
Exactly.
I have created you as humans. Be humans. Act like humans.
So human beings, act just as your nature. Let's go for a short break and then we'll be back to see the rest of the story. Backbiting is a sad thing that we all are engaged in, and we know that this flaw exists in our personality and it might happen too much on a daily basis, but we have to work on it. And I guess everything would be pretty much easier when you go for practicing. So, welcome back. This is Muslim Lady. We're talking about backbiting. And we want to know more how a Muslim lady can refrain herself from getting into backbiting.
Yeah, so we're talking about the horrible comparison, the weird kind of comparison Quran is making in Surah Hajarat of backbiters with those eating the flesh of the dead. So we said that eating the flesh of the dead is a quality of wild, and we have to act human, we don't have to act wild. Number two, just imagine if a flesh from a dead body is eaten, can the body regenerate skin again? Can the body develop the cells again? Can the skin be regenerated again? No, because the dead is dead. In the same way, when you backbite about a living person, that person, since absent, is unable to defend himself, you can't get back that reputation again. You humiliated his reputation.
So the whole story lays behind the reputation and the dignity of another Muslim person.
Exactly. And because that, number two, flesh gives beauty to the skeleton.
Yeah.
Just imagine when a flesh from a body is taken away, it remains a skeleton.
Yeah.
So you're taking away the beauty of another person.
So
that's again the reputation.
So you actually are destroying the picture of another person in front of other people.
Yeah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not going to forgive this, because Prophet, peace be upon him, says that it's the worst sin than as if someone committed adultery, zina. Why? Because if someone committed adultery, he can go for forgiveness, ask for forgiveness, can repent, and maybe Allah will forgive that person. But Allah will not forgive a backbiter until the victim forgives that person. Now you never know. Sometimes you carry on backbiting about people.
Yeah.
And you never know, you were sitting in the gathering of ladies. Who did I talk about, really? Mm-hmm. Where do I find that person again? Will I ever see that person again or not?
Well, sister, actually, the situation gets worse when it becomes a habit of yours.
Exactly. So no human being likes that his book of deeds would be empty of all the good deeds he did. Why we do that? It's because of ignorance.
Mm-hmm.
Why we do that is because of unawareness. And when we will be aware that our good deeds, when we talk about someone, will be transferred into the book of deeds of other person, and on that day when we will be, our book of deeds will be given to us, and we'll say, "Oh Allah, it's empty. I have
done too many of goodness. Where are they?
I know. I helped an orphan. I know I went to Hajj. I know I went to Ziyara. I know I did so many good things. But this is all,
it has been exchanged because you have talked behind somebody's back.
Exactly. And if that will not happen, now we will say Allah is Rahman, Allah is Rahim. But at the same time, He's just.
Yeah,
He's
exactly.
fair enough.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I will be transferring your good deeds into the book of deeds of others. So we have to be refraining from it.
Exactly.
And even we can remind ourselves of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, who says that like a disease, for example, a deadly disease, for example, just take an example of cancer.
Yeah.
It consumes a particular organ and destroys it. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, reporting from Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, says that backbiting is swifter than that. It is like this disease that consumes the faith of a human being and destroys it.
Yeah, and it would actually slander all the soul of that person. So let's go for a short break, and then after that, we'd come with the last part of today's episode. Thank you for staying with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Well, yes, you're listening to Muslim Lady, and we're talking about backbiting. Nobody likes to eat the flesh of their fellow's dead body, so we should consider this fact too much. Whenever we're talking, just imagine the situation when we are with our close friends and we think like, okay, I'm not doing anything horrible, but then unfortunately and unconsciously I'm doing that. I'm eating the flesh of another person's body without even being aware of it. So the problem, as we just talked about, is the right of another person and also their reputation and their dignity, which is so important and valuable to God. So we should respect every single human being in their absence and in their presence. So is there anything remaining?
Exactly. So, you know, eating the flesh of the dead, how is it for humans? It contains bacteria. It contains microbes. That means it is the worst form of ethics to backbite about someone. And if you do that, eating dead flesh will make a person definitely ill. That means if you backbite, it in itself contains so many microbes.
Yeah.
That is the worst form of adar akhlaq, the worst form of adar ethics. If you backbite, you will start lying, you will start spying, you will start suspecting others, you will start doing all those things which we have been.
And you would think that, okay, all the sins, you would belittle all the sins in your eyes. You would think that, okay, I'm not doing much of a thing, it's not a sin.
Or I'm actually talking about someone, he really is like that, or she really is like that. But that is what is called ghibah, that's what's called backbiting. Otherwise, if that quality is not in that person, you're actually slandering them, you're actually defaming them. And we should remember that Prophet, peace be upon him and his purified family, said that no fire is faster in consuming dry wood than backbiting is in consuming devotees' virtues.
Yeah.
So we must remember, our all good virtues can get consumed away, can get taken away, transferred to the book of deeds of others.
Yeah.
We should be careful about it.
So
the more we take care about these things, the more we are aware, as Imam Ali Alisam also said, think before you speak.
Exactly. Because once the word is uttered, it's out of the prison of your mouth and you cannot control it.
Consider the 32 teeth that Allah has given you as the 32 watchmen.
Yeah.
Before you speak.
Exactly. Thank you, sister. And thank you to our listeners very much. So we should be careful about every single act we do. And that's it. This was all for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Hidden Files.
Around 2 a.m. on the morning of Saturday, November 28, 1953, something rather strange happened at a New York City hotel. A scientist got up in the middle of the night, ran across a dark room, avoiding two beds, and dove through a closed window with the shades and curtains down, then died soon after he hit the ground. His name was Frank Olson, and his death would help uncover a series of secret CIA operations involving the lives of thousands. Hello and welcome to Hidden Files. I'm Marzia Hashimi, and today's mind-blowing topic is a CIA mind control project called MKUltra. The story of MKUltra is at times so surreal that one may think it's the plot of a science fiction movie, but unfortunately, it is very much true and affected thousands of people around the world, although no one is sure of the actual numbers because of the secrecy of the program. It was a central intelligence agency, or CIA, top secret program, which used humans as guinea pigs to test a range of drugs that could force confessions or brainwash individuals through various forms of psychological torture. Well, you see, in the 1950s, the CIA initiated this program to experiment with forms of mind control in order to, and I quote, to catch up with the Soviets and Chinese advances in the field. 80 institutions and 185 private researchers had contracts with the CIA to perform this work, and they were located around the world, as were their victims. So Sidney Gottlieb was the CIA's main man handling this project. He was a chemist, and some of his experiments were covertly funded at universities and research centers. Others were conducted in American prisons and in detention centers in Japan, Germany, and the Philippines. Now, according to journalist Stephen Kenzer, Gottlieb wanted to create a way to seize control of people's minds, and he realized that it was a two-part process. Well, first, you had to blast away, imagine that, blast away the existing mind. Second, you had to find a way to insert a new mind into that resulting void. Well, according to Kenzer, the United States didn't get too far on number two, but they did a lot of work on number one. There were a core group of scientists around the world who were part of MKUltra. LSD, sleep deprivation, and electric shock treatments were their favorite tools to use on their victims, but it was not limited to those. They would induce people into a high with putting them into having hallucinations, then giving them a drug to bring them down, and while in between these phases, some of them would give their victims many electric shock treatments, basically having people lose their minds. Take a look at this.
This is where I have my effect, in the mind.
This is lysergic acid diethylamide, better known as acid. The powerful drug was first synthesized in 1938 in Switzerland. With a dose of mere micrograms, the mind becomes confused. Perception is distorted. Personal identity is called into question. The results can be euphoric bliss or deadly panic.
So that was how LSD was introduced to this country.
Operation Midnight Climax is part of a larger top-secret CIA program called MKUltra. The goal: learn how to control and even reprogram people's minds. The CIA believes LSD might hold the key. Over the next 10 years, the agency doses a cross-section of the American public. Everyone from unwitting housewives to soldiers to even criminals like gangster Whitey Bulger is tested.
You know, what the CIA really dreamed of was sort of like a drug you could give to someone, get them to commit all sorts of unspeakable acts, and they wake up the next day and they don't remember what they've done.
They were looking into brainwashing. They were looking into mind control. They were looking into how they could create what they called Manchurian candidates. They were trying to figure out if they could get people to go out and do things that they would ordinarily not do, like assassinations.
The case of MKUltra has to be one of the craziest cases of blowback in CIA history. Because here they took this drug, LSD, and thought that they were going to be able to use it to control people's minds. And the unbelievable irony is that LSD is a drug that does exactly the opposite. It frees your mind and causes people to question authority.
Turn on, tune in, drop out. The CIA's attempt to control people turned out to be just the opposite. It created the counterculture, as we know it, of the 60s. It was the CIA that introduced LSD to the United States.
So not only was the goal of this program brainwashing, but also reprogramming to get the victim to do anything the CIA wanted, even assassinations, and without the victim having the slightest memory of what he had done. The United States was concerned during the Korean War, where many American prisoners of war were confessing to the Koreans that they had actually used germ warfare on their country and were apologetic. Over 7,000 POWs petitioned the U.S. to end the war, and 21 of the soldiers even refused to return to the United States after the war. Well, Washington thought all of this was because of brainwashing techniques, which they thought had been used on the soldiers, but that was not the case. However, it did not prevent the U.S. from starting this aggressive and inhumane program to learn how to control humans by brainwashing them. Officially, the MKUltra program ended when information started seeping out after Olson's case was finally looked into. You know, he was the guy I introduced to you at the beginning of the program, the scientist who was set up to look like he committed suicide, but were most likely killed by the same CIA that he had worked for. It seemed that after he was given an LSD dosage, that he had a bit of a conscience and couldn't take the torture to others any longer. And Gottlieb and others, even higher up, knew that he needed to be silenced before he exposed what they were doing. Much about this program came to light 20 years after Olson's death. And because of the public exposure, the program was officially ended. However, there are those who say it never really ended, but just took on other forms. Let's get